come again this Lord's Day to consider the subject of Christ and the curse of the law. And this Lord's Day we shall be talking specifically about how the general events of the crucifixion show that Christ was indeed made a curse for us, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Now, last Lord's Day, we had discussed one of the spurious claims made by the false teachers against this doctrine. The Lord Jesus was made a curse for his people to redeem us from the curse of the law. He was judged by God as guilty for our sins laid upon him at the cross. This spurious argument made by false teachers against this doctrine is that it implies that God forsook Jesus at Calvary, which would be impossible, they claim. In fact, they cite Psalm 22 as proof that God never forsook the Savior. Now, this they do because they do not believe that God judged Jesus for his people's sin. They think that God can just break his own law and forgive sin without any justice being done. Now see again the faulty scheme that the false teachers use. When confronted with a verse that challenges their false teachings, they then ransack the scriptures to find another verse that they think will cancel it out. Rather than seek to believe all the scripture and understand all the verses that touch on this subject, they pick over the text to justify their falsehood. Indeed, the psalmist did declare by the Spirit of Christ that he would be forsaken by God on the cross. Not only so, but Jesus himself repeated the truth as he hung in darkness and woe at Calvary. No doubt the Lord Jesus was laying claim to the entirety of Psalm 22, which describes just how he was forsaken by God. To be forsaken by God is to be left to judgment at the hands of one's enemies and at the hand of God himself. It is to receive God's wrath against our sins laid upon Jesus. To be forsaken doesn't mean that God is not present at the cross, for God is everywhere. Rather, it means that God is present in judgment and wrath, both directly and indirectly. It doesn't mean that God is angry with Jesus himself, but rather angry with our sins punished in the sacrifice of Jesus. Psalm 22 lays out the details of God's forsaking Jesus on the cross. He was sorely punished for our sins there. Christ was far from being helped by God at this time. God did not come to rescue him from the cross. There was none to help Jesus as he suffered there. He was being slowly tortured to death by positional asphyxiation and by bleeding out. His strength was gone. He was thirsty unto death. He was naked, and the outlines of his bones could be seen. He was pierced in his hands and his feet and in his side. Christ would not be rescued as the sacrifice until all the wrath of God for our sins had been exhausted upon him. Some will falsely insist that all this is the wrath of wicked men. But Scripture tells us that God used their wrath to carry out his own purposes regarding Jesus. Oftentimes in Scripture, God ordains wrath against persons to be executed by wicked men as his agents, and so it was with Christ on the cross. Though God forsook the Lord Jesus, it was but for a time. Other places in Scripture describe God forsaking his people only to receive them back again later. Indeed, Psalm 22 teaches us that this was the case with the forsaking of Christ for a time. In the end, God did not despise the afflictions of Christ, as Psalm 22 points out. But neither did he abhor those afflictions. God did not hide his face from Christ, but heard his cries. It turns out that God delights in the offering of his lamb, for it accomplished his purpose of redeeming his loved ones. Indeed, God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. When Jesus was afflicted at Calvary, by his Spirit he declared in Isaiah 50 that he knew that God would help him He knew in the end he would not be ashamed. His sacrifice would accomplish all of God's purposes of love toward his people. Christ asserted that God, who justified him, is near. This is why in the great Isaiah 53 passage, the promise is made that God would be pleased to crush Jesus for our sins. God would be satisfied by the travail of the soul of Jesus for us because he bore our iniquities. And then God would highly exalt Jesus and give him the greatest kingdom because he bore in his death the sins of many people. It was in Christ's resurrection that all his prayers to God were finally answered. Christ was vindicated by God. He was redeemed by God. And when God's people see the end of the forsaking of Jesus by God, they know it was for their salvation and for Christ's exaltation. Finally, Paul declares that Christ gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. God was highly pleased by the bloody offering Jesus made for our sins. To God, it is a sweet smell of complete satisfaction for all our crimes that Jesus bore for us. It is a grand and glorious truth that God could forsake the Lord Jesus in his wrath poured out for our sins and be pleased with his sacrifice, well pleased with his dear Son. Praise God, he did not ignore the forsakenness of Jesus. He accepted it as the saving of all his people. He vindicated our Lord Jesus when he raised him from the dead. No longer forsaken, now Christ is seated at his right hand in glory. Now, recall the text of the series, Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And so this Lord's Day we come to what I believe is the last of the spurious objections that I will deal with by the false teachers when they deny that Jesus was made a curse. And it's because, of course, they deny that God judged our sins in the body of Jesus. They say, anyone who says Jesus was made a curse is making demonic statements that are false. We say Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. They respond in their usual method by searching out a verse they think somehow canceled what Paul wrote in Galatians 3:13. And where do they go for this big cancellating verse? Why, they go to another book written by Paul in which we find in 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 3, wherefore, Paul says, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, you would think that when Paul says Christ became a curse for us, and then he said no man by the Spirit says that Jesus is cursed, well, somehow you would think they would seek to resolve what they view as an apparent contradiction, but no. What they do when they quote that verse in 1 Corinthians 12 is they then gallop off in triumph. The discussion is closed because to them, all they have to do to overcome a clear teaching in one text is to find some pretext that they claim contradicts it. And then they think they've won. Rather than do what is required of true gospel preachers to try to understand why Paul would say both those things in two different books. Rather than try to cancel out one thing Paul taught by quoting another thing Paul taught. And I wonder if you notice the tense that is used in the two texts. Christ was made a curse for us, past tense at Calvary. And anyone who says Christ is accursed, present tense, is not speaking by the Spirit. Nobody who loves Jesus claims he's still cursed. Nobody who loves Jesus curses Jesus. That should be clear, shouldn't it? Nobody says that he remains a curse. No, we say that he was made a curse, but now he is exalted, glorified, vindicated, justified, redeemed. All those words are used by the Scriptures to describe what happens to Christ after he was made a curse for the sins of his people. Now he is Lord of all. And isn't that really what 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3 actually says? It says, nobody speaks by the Spirit who says Jesus is cursed. And nobody speaks by anything other than the Spirit when he says Jesus Christ is Lord. So you see the contrast that Paul is trying to set up there between those who call him Lord and those who curse him. Can it be any clearer? Can it be any clearer? And yet they miss the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12:3 in order that they might claim to refute Galatians 3:13. The teaching of Galatians 3:13 is that Jesus redeemed us by being made a curse for us. And that's not to curse Jesus. That's to glorify him for paying so great a price to rescue his loved ones. We don't sneer and look down on Jesus because he was made a curse for us. No, we exalt him and glorify him and honor him and love him. It is the death of Christ on the cross. It is his greatest glory. More glorious than the bright and shining image of Christ. We sung about that earlier this morning. The most glorious thing about Jesus is that he died in the place of his people to save his people from their sins, that he took the wrath of God so that it might be taken away from his loved ones. So what Paul is teaching in Galatians 3:13 is not in any way meant to denigrate, to sneer at the Lord Jesus. No, it's to exalt him, to praise him, to explain how the gospel works to save lost men from their sin. And it is completely different from the notion that a person would curse Christ, would denigrate him, would hate him, would despise him, and still be speaking by the Spirit of God. He's comparing in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, lost people who hate Jesus with saved people who adore, love, obey, and magnify Jesus. Jesus as Lord of all things. And so you see how flimsy and how foolish and how silly the methods used by the false teachers to undercut this glorious truth that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now, whatever the false teachers imagine is a contradiction, it is nevertheless easy to show that the Lord Jesus was indeed made a curse for us at the crucifixion. You have only to read the text and understand what it means. Last Lord's Day, we spent a long time talking about how the fact that Christ stated that he was forsaken by God on the cross is really a precis or a summary of what it means for the Lord Jesus to be cursed, to be abandoned, to judgment, to be subject to wrath, to not be rescued from the wicked acts of wicked men orchestrated and preordained by God to come against Christ for the punishing of our sin that God laid upon him. But think about the many ways in which the evidence that Christ was made a curse is seen in the actual story of the crucifixion. Of course, you back up. He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He was betrayed. Surely God could have protected him from being betrayed. God protects all of his people from being betrayed morning, noon, and night. It doesn't mean that we won't ever be betrayed, but one shudders to think how bad this world would be if God didn't restrain the hand of evil men as much as he does. Sometimes we see breakouts just to remind us just how bad the wicked, rotten hearts of lost men are. We have enough trouble with our own hearts, don't we? But the Lord Jesus was betrayed in a humiliating and degrading way when Judas Iscariot came and kissed him on the face, that famous Judas kiss that becomes the execration of all forms of betrayal that came afterwards in our history. And then remember the desertion by his friends. Of course, Jesus had said that they would desert him. "All ye shall be ashamed of me tonight," he said. And of course, Peter said, "No, we won't." But then it says, when they took the Lord Jesus into custody, then they all forsook him and fled. So there was that aspect of the physical demonstration that Christ was made a curse. All his friends left him. And then there was the unjust trial, the kangaroo court proceedings. The unjust trial in which no evidence or proof of any crime or wrongdoing was presented, but rather, the Lord Jesus testified as compelled by the law truthfully as to his identity. He is the Messiah. He is the Blessed. He is the Christ. That's what he said. Whereupon he was found guilty of blasphemy for speaking the truth and sentenced by the Jewish leaders to death. Then, of course, he was surrendered up to the enemies of all the Jewish people, the Roman occupiers, which was in itself a shameful thing. How could someone who was not made a curse, how could such a string of horrible, abusive evils be heaped upon such a one as the Lord Jesus? And then there were the floggings. They beat him with those horrible leather straps with rocks and stones embedded with him. He was near about flayed alive in this cruel act of torture. He was beat by the Romans. And there were the mockings of the soldiers. Remember, they put a reed in his hand and they put him in purple garments and they bowed down to him in mock humility and said, "Hail thou, Jesus, the King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and they tore out the hair of his beard as had been foretold by the prophet Isaiah. And then there was the cruel crown of thorns that they plaited and pressed down upon his head. Now, this is a particular sign of the curse being laid on Jesus, because you remember that the thorns and the thistles were a part of the curse that was placed on the land by God in the Garden of Eden. The point of it was not so much that it would hurt the land, but it would hurt the farmer when he went to work the land, while he would be constantly fighting with these weeds, these thorns, these thistles, and they would injure him in some way. That's why we had to come up with leather gloves to work in the field. That this was a manifestation of the judgment for sin. Well, these thorns were pressed upon the brow of Christ as if to concentrate a whole lifetime's interaction with thorns. Perhaps the Lord Jesus, being a carpenter, did not work in the fields and was not subject as much to the thorns, although there were probably splinters that he had to deal with. But here, as if concentrating a lifetime's interaction with that part of the curse placed on the creation because of man's sin, the Lord Jesus bore that curse here in a highly symbolic form with the crown of thorns. You remember Brother Gill says, "Never did the Lord Jesus look so much like the lamb that God provided Abraham to rescue Isaac, as when his head was enclosed in brambles and thorns, and he bore it." Remember, the lamb had been caught in the thorn bushes or in the thicket. And so Abraham took that lamb and offered him in the place of his son Isaac. But for Christ, there would be no substitute lamb. He is the final substitute to take away the sin of this people. And of course, there is the nailing of him to the cross, using those spikes or nails or whatever that they used to pin him up there so that he would be hung between heaven and earth on a wooden stake, and he would slowly begin to suffocate and to asphyxiate due to the position he was being held in. His heart would be put under more and more pounding pressure as the fluid gathered in his lungs. And then there was the marring of his face. Do you remember Isaiah 52 said his visage was marred more than any man, as if the devil, through his wicked agents, was seeking to strip the Lord Jesus of his very humanity so that he might not be recognized as a member of our poor fallen race. And then there is the shame of nakedness as he hung there, for they took away his clothes and gambled over them. In Mark 15 at verse 22 we read this: they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Next, we notice the mocking of the rulers and the bystanders at the cross. The Romans had their shot at this when they were flogging him, when they were mocking him in his royal dress that they laid upon him, and when they had pressed that crown of thorns on his head. But now it is the rulers and the leaders and the people who mocked him at verse 29 of Mark 15. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And we've spoken before on several occasions about the bitter irony of this, that the Lord Jesus could easily have saved himself from the cross. He could come down from the cross. But he would not do that because he was committed to bearing our sins and being judged for our crimes and thereby redeeming us and saving us unto life everlasting. And so he would not come down from the cross. He had saved others himself. He would not save until he had saved all his people from their sin. But he had to go through this awful public humiliation and accusation. This is another sign that the Lord Jesus was made a curse for us. Then there was the darkness that descended for 3 hours from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. It may mean from noon to three. Isaac Watts said, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut her glories in, when Christ the incarnate maker died for man, his creature sinned." But more likely, the real purpose was as a physical demonstration of the fact that God had forsaken him. You see, the light, as it were, of the shining face of God was taken away.
It was as if it was nighttime. You know, a lot of times in the Psalms we'll read about how a man who is depressed and is crying out for God uses this symbol of nighttime and darkness as a symbol of feeling neglected and forsaken by God. There's also the sign of the curse. That is the cross. If you recall, the law said, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." And that's a formal declaration of the curse that was laid on Christ. It wasn't the fullness of the curse, but it was the sign and signification under the law that Christ was indeed cursed as he hung on the cross. The fact that he was crucified is enough in itself. Were there not all these other proofs that Christ was indeed made a curse, and it was judged by the law that he was under the curse? And remember, the curse is not just a placard or a sign that hangs around one's neck. It is, in fact, to receive, in the end, the actual wrath of God for sin. But Christ had done no sin, but our sin had been imputed to him. And so there was this sign of the curse that was laid on Jesus. And then there was the piercing of his heart with the spear. Remember, the Apostle John makes particular note of this, as if to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus truly was dead, that he couldn't possibly have survived this, that a spear was driven up through his side and out of his body poured blood and water. Blood and water. His heart was pierced. His pericardium was ruptured. And he bled out effusively. And all that water that poured out showed the way in which he had gone into heart failure due to this position in which he was strung up. And most important, of course, is what we spoke of last Sunday, the testimony of Christ. And it's described there in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of these things that occurred when the Lord Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified, they're all the proofs that the Lord Jesus was indeed made a curse for us. And no matter what the false teachers may chatter about, there are these clear demonstrations at the cross that indeed the Lord Jesus was made a curse for us. That wrath and judgment did indeed pile onto him there at Calvary. All these things done to Jesus confirm he was made a curse by God, and all the wrath of our sin fell on Jesus. I hope in the next two Sundays to finish up this series on Christ and the curse of the law. Next Lord's Day, I hope to cover a number of texts of Scripture, some of which we have seen and some of which we have not discussed during this series, that describe in a theological way the truth that Christ was indeed made a curse for us, judged by God for our sin. But there is a text that I believe stops the mouths of these false teachers, that God did not punish Christ on the cross. And I had the opportunity to use this verse, and it revealed the depth of the dishonesty of the false teachers in interpreting Scripture. And that is this. We find it in the text we read this morning in Zechariah chapter 13, where it is said at verse 7, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, nobody can deny that this is the Lord speaking. Nobody can deny that the man that is my fellow is the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead who is incarnate in human flesh and who is God's shepherd for his people. So the verse says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered. I cited this verse to one of these false teachers. And you know what his response was? Well, prove from the text that it's God's sword. Prove from the text that it's God's sword? Amazing. Obviously, God is speaking of his wrath and his judgment metaphorically by calling it his sword. He commands his own sword to awake against Jesus and to smite the Lord Jesus, and that when that happens, the sheep shall be scattered. So, of course, he walked right into my trap because my response was, well, Jesus himself gives us the authoritative interpretation of whose sword it is. You remember what Jesus said in Mark 14 at verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. You see, the Lord Jesus collapses, Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, saith the Lord. Smite the shepherd. He collapses that first part into the word I, by which he means God. I will smite the shepherd. It's God's sword that smites the shepherd in Zechariah 13. It's not some other sword. It's not a corrupt wicked people's sword against my shepherd. Smite my shepherd. No. Jesus says that God is saying, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. The sword of judgment that smites the shepherd is God's sword. God's judgment against His own fellow, against His own shepherd, the Lord Jesus, that He had promised so many times in Scripture. One day He would appoint a real shepherd who would shepherd His sheep. Not like the false shepherds, not like the corrupt shepherds, not like the venal shepherds, the selfish shepherds, the dishonest, and the unfaithful shepherds. No, He would appoint a shepherd of the house of David who would shepherd His sheep, who would gather all the lost sheep, who would bind up their wounds, who would feed them, who would lead them in pastures of peace and quiet. This is the shepherd. And yet in Zechariah 13 at verse 7, God announces that He would smite His own shepherd, the man who is His fellow, the man who is His equal, as it were, the second person of the Godhead incarnate in human flesh. He would smite His own shepherd, and the sheep would be scattered. There can be no doubt that God judged the Lord Jesus for our sins imputed to Him on the cross, because it was God's sword that God awoke to smite our Lord Jesus, our shepherd. And though the sheep were scattered for the moment, yet the Lord Jesus knew that none of them would be lost, but rather that He would rise from the grave and He would gather all His sheep again. Remember, He gathered them in Galilee. And I like the fact that the Lord Jesus promised He would see them in Galilee, but He saw them in several instances before they went to Galilee. Remember, He met the women on the rode back from the tomb and cried out to them, "All hail," and they fell to the ground and grabbed His feet and kissed Him. You remember He saw the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and He opened up the Scripture to explain to them all the places in the Old Testament, the things concerning Himself, particularly the things concerning His sorrows that He must first accomplish. And then He met the disciples that Sunday night in the closed room where they were afraid. And you remember, He showed them His wounds and His hands and His feet. Then it says, were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord? And then He met them on the lake as they fished. And He also met many, many of His people in Galilee, as He promised that night that He was betrayed. Christ laid down His life for the sheep, not to protect them from the metaphorical bears and wolves, but rather to redeem them from their own sins. For as Peter says, we were like sheep who had gone astray, but now we are returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. It was our crimes as disobedient sheep that Christ laid down His life to rescue. Now, around this table, we celebrate the time when Christ interposed His own body between us and God's wrath for our sins, and all the blows fell upon our blessed Redeemer. We love to sing that hymn by Annie Ross Cousin. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on Thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me. A victim led, Thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for Thee, but Thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup. Love drank it up, left not but love for me. Jehovah lifted up His rod. O Christ, it fell on Thee. Thou wast sore stricken of Thy God.
There's not one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword against me. And so around this table, we remember what happened when the sword of God's justice woke against his own dear son, our shepherd, God's shepherd appointed to save his people. And the shepherd was smitten by that sword of justice for our crimes, and the sheep were scattered. But the Lord Jesus has gathered his sheep together. And we are such a gathering of his sheep here this Lord's Day, meeting around the table of the Lord, celebrating what he did for us when he went to the cross to die for our sin. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the scriptures tell us on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for the remission of our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your dear dying Lamb whose precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. We thank you for this cup that he left us. We thank you that we know that by his blood shedding he has expunged forever our guilt before the throne of justice, that he has been made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made his righteousness. Lord, we thank you for the cleansing blood of Jesus. We thank you that there's that fountain filled with blood. Sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. We pray that you would bless us as we partake of this cup to remember what the Lord Jesus did for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 147 in the Black Book. 147, "Whatever curse was mine he bore, the wormwood and the gall. There in that lone mysterious hour, my cup, he drained it all." Number 147, "Behold a spotless victim dies."